This morning we'll be reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, and verses 15 and 16, found on page 1194 in your pew Bibles. Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, and 15 and 16. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. This is the word of the Lord. Most scholars tend to see the book of Hebrews not as a letter, but rather as the written account of a sermon given to the people to whom the book is addressed. So essentially, this morning, I am going to be giving a sermon on a sermon. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? It's a very old sermon, but nonetheless one that is meaningful and as applicable as it was to those who first heard it over two millennia ago. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? We don't know for sure. Some believe it was the Apostle Paul who wrote the book. Other people believe that it was Apollos, one of Paul's disciples, who wrote it. But what is clear is that the author is certainly writing from a very, very pastoral perspective. In addition, we can see that the audience of the book was primarily Jewish on account of the material that highlights the various aspects of traditional Judaism and how Jesus has fulfilled what that ancient religion had been longing for so long. There's a great deal of material about such things like the Old Covenant sacrificial system, and how Jesus is the true sacrifice that removes sin once and for all. You don't have to keep doing that, offering animals over and over again. Jesus is also our high priest who can enter into that holy place not only as a high priest, but also as the sacrifice, something that had never been done before and was impossible under the old covenant system. But Hebrews also has a great deal to say about faith. In fact, chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews is filled with example after example after example of those great people of faith who came before us. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and on and on and on it goes. It's the chapter of faith, we might say, the heroes of the faith. And with that chapter as the foundation, talking about all those people who came before us, we find one of the more well-known verses from the book of Hebrews. It says this, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares, and let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I think most of us have at least heard that verse before. Some people have committed that to memory. So the book of Hebrews was written to point out how Jesus has fulfilled that old covenant system and has established the new covenant, the new way, which one enters into by faith, not by ritual, not by anything else. One enters into this new relationship, this new covenant, by faith. Yes, the new covenant came to the Jewish people first, but now it includes all willing to come to Jesus in faith. So the question is, well, what does this life of faith look like? How does one live by faith? Well, the author of Hebrews, we're going to call him the pastor, spends a great deal of time encouraging the people to follow the examples of the faithful who had become before them, as you might expect. He talks about the kinds of things that please God as well as the things that pull us away from fellowship with God, with the intention of providing guidance for living faithfully. Because the truth is, there are just as many examples of great women of faith, and we look at the opposite side of that, and we see lots and lots of examples of people who have gotten it severely wrong. Lots of examples of people who have failed God absolutely. And probably the most well-known of those past failures was that wilderness generation who refused to listen to God, to heed his commands, to live according to God, and as a result, they died in the wilderness. They did not get to enter into the promised land. And that was part and parcel of Jewish history. They all knew about that. It was common knowledge. And what's interesting to think about is that the kind of faith that God requires never changes. It is the same faith required of those like Abel who lived just after, you know, the beginning of creation. It was the same faith required of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. It was the same faith required of Moses. It is to this faith that the pastor is now pointing his hearers towards, going back several thousand years before their own time. And now we too are looking back 2,000 years to the same thing that God requires of us. God's truth never changes. We are to live by faith, trusting God for all things and living our lives in a manner that brings honor and glory to his name. Never changes. That's what God wants of us. What we have before us this morning are some summary statements, we can call them, that the pastor makes to his hearers before he finally brings his sermon to an end. Even though these are summary points, they still have a great deal to say to us in regard to how we are to live in our own lives of faith. And I need to tell you right off the bat that oftentimes what God requires of us is going to go directly against what is considered normal by the world that we live in. And sometimes that's going to create a little bit of a difficulty for us. So I need to warn you in advance that we're going to come across a couple of those things. First thing that I'd like to bring to light is simply this. Our faith in God is outwardly demonstrated in the relationships that we have with other people. That might seem like an odd thing to hear from many people because we've been taught, especially in our own culture and society, that our faith is a very intimate and personal thing. It's mine. Our modern world is happy to reinforce that idea because they do not want public displays of religion at all, right? It's fine to believe whatever you want as long as you practice your religion in the privacy of your own home so no one else can see it, because we wouldn't want other people to be offended by your beliefs. When are we going to stop worrying about whether or not people are offended by our faith? Christian faith was offensive, wildly offensive to people who practiced that traditional Jewish religion. Did the disciples care about that? Nope, they didn't. Jesus' teaching was offensive to the Pharisees. In fact, people are saying, you should be quiet here. You know, you're going to offend the Pharisees. Did Jesus care about that? No, he didn't care about that. People might not like the truth of the gospel, but that should never stop us from proclaiming it boldly and loudly. Be offensive. Sharing our faith is part and parcel of discipleship. That's what we're called to do. Now, we don't have to be obnoxious about it. We all have seen and come across obnoxious Christians. We don't have to be obnoxious about it. In fact, one of the best ways to share our faith is through demonstrating love to other people. We don't even have to use words. This could be generally defined as brotherly love. We've talked about this in the past, but Jesus breaks down the Ten Commandments, and he actually summarizes them into two. The first and the greatest is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And he goes on to say, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And here in this first summary statement, the pastor directs his hearers to that very important aspect of the Christian life. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. And by the way, if we go back to what Jesus says, loving God and loving your neighbor, you fulfilled the Ten Commandments. You kept the whole law. If you love God and you love other people, that's what God wants. And so the pastor's drawing attention to this loving your neighbor aspect. Now, to be clear, this exhortation is first and foremost directed at our fellow believers in Christ. Back in chapter 2 of Hebrews, the pastor says, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. So what we can see is that the pastor primarily has in mind our fellow believers that we are to treat like our own family. Now, depending on how your family operates, maybe you want to don't treat people like your family. I don't know. I think one of my jobs as a brother, as the oldest brother, is to beat up my other brothers. And so we did that when we were growing up. We did it in brotherly love, of course, but you want to treat them kind and fair and empathetic and take care of them. That's what a family does. And that's what the pastor is calling his people to. We are a family. We are part of the body of Christ. But that isn't the extent of what it means to practice brotherly love. In verse 2, the pastor continues, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Does that mean that good Christians pick up hitchhikers? Could be an angel out there. I saw one yesterday, and I was actually thinking about this. Is that an angel? I didn't find out. Does that mean that we are to take those people holding street signs, we'll work for food or anything helps? We're supposed to pick them up, take them home, and care for them the best that we can? Well, I'll let you decide the answers to those questions. That's up to you. But in general, what this means is that we are to recognize the basic needs of those people around us, and we are to help them if we are able. Not because we're looking to get something out of it, but because they're human beings, and they're suffering, and they're in need, and we have the capacity to relieve some of that suffering. For the pastors here, no doubt the stories of Abraham and, of course, his nephew Lot would have come to mind. Strangers, if you can recall the story, show up at Abraham's house. And he brings them into his home. He kills one of his livestock. He feeds them and treats them very well. Same happened with Lot when Lot lived near Sodom and Gomorrah. Two men showed up at his house, and he brings them into his home, and he cares for them. Of course, in both instances, these strangers were angels. These were messengers of God. Did Abraham know that? No. Did Lot know that? No. But it was in their kindness and then showing compassion, showing love, that their faith in God was revealed, treating others with dignity and respect and compassion. So the pastor's point is not to define who we should or shouldn't show love to. Rather, the point is to remind us that it is in showing kindness, it is in showing care and compassion to other people, even strangers, where our faith is demonstrated outwardly. In the story of the Good Samaritan, all the religious people, all the righteous people, made sure that they walked on the other side of the road where this man had been beaten by robbers and left for dead. So the question is, if they were truly religious and they were truly righteous, shouldn't it have been them that stopped to care for this individual who was in need? But in Jesus' parable, it was the Good Samaritan who stopped and helped the man and cared for him and dressed his wounds and took him to an inn and said, anything else that he needs, you just let me know, I'll take care of it. By the way, the term Good Samaritan would have been a laughable expression for the people that Jesus was talking to, because in their minds, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. All Samaritans were dirty, rotten dogs, unclean. Good Samaritan? What are you talking about? And yet it was the Samaritan, this unclean person in the Jewish mind, who showed the kind of compassion and love for the injured man that truly expressed the love of God. Moreover, there are those who have been put in prison simply because they have expressed faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's kind of a foreign concept in our own country, but we know that that is not a foreign concept in other countries that were persecuting people of faith just because they believe in Jesus as opposed to some other accepted religion. The pastor's mind, he is actually thinking about these people who simply committed the crime of having faith. He says, continue to remember those in prison as if you together were with them in prison. And those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. This goes to the heart of what it means to be the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. If one part of the body is hurt, the whole body suffers, right? And if you don't believe that, Just remember the last time you got up in the middle of the night to walk to the bathroom and you stubbed your toe. Your toe is in agony, but your mouth sure doesn't keep quiet, does it? Your whole body hurts. Your whole body reacts to it, right? And that's the image that we are to have as the church, that when one part of the body suffers, we all come around. We all feel that suffering and we all react to it. That's what the pastor is saying here. If somebody's in prison and in suffering, you need to feel that. You need to act with them and pray for them and do everything you can to ease their pain and their suffering. And the point is, the bond between Jesus and the members of his body is one that is bound together. It is something that cannot be undone, disconnected. And that binding comes together because of our common faith and our common hope that we all have in Jesus as the head. Now, there are two more exhortations that the pastor makes under the category of brotherly love that might not seem like they're going to fit very well. The first one comes in verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Why does the pastor include marriage and sexual purity here? Well, here's most likely the answer. Because they are a major part of any society, and they will fall under the second greatest commandment, loving our neighbor as ourselves, treating other people as we would want to be treated. Marriage is an institution that is God-designed. Did you know that? It was God who brought the woman to the man and said, from now on, you two are going to be one flesh. What I have bound together, let no man put asunder. Therefore, marriage is to be sacred. And the question is it? Does our world honor marriage in a way that pleases God? And I think we know the answer to that question, don't we? The exhortation is that marriage is to be honored by all, not just those who are happy in their marriage, not just the older generation who don't understand the way that these new, younger people think and work and live. It's to be honored by everyone of every age. What that means is that marriage does not change despite man's attempts to change it. Civil authorities might pass new laws, but in the eyes of God, marriage cannot be changed. It is something that he established, and man just can't say, well, we're going to redefine that, we're going to change that, we're going to make it into something else. You can't do that. We might do it on paper, but it doesn't change the reality of what God has established. It is to be honored, it is to be upheld and safeguarded and considered sacred, and that includes the intimacy of marriage. A pure marriage bread means that there is nothing that has been done that would taint that sacred bond that exists between a husband and a wife, which includes first and foremost the act of adultery. Now, some people might be thinking that this type of thing has happened to so many people and has affected so many people in our lives that we should really just think about it a little bit differently. We should think about this really as just being understood as the norm. That's just the way it works now. It happens. It is not the norm. It's not. It is a breaking of the covenant of marriage between two people as they swore before Almighty God. And I am confident in saying that if the church begins to consider the breaking of a covenant with God the norm, then we are in serious, serious trouble. Speaking of what the world considers normal, the pastor made sure to mention the subject of sexual immorality. What is that? Well, the Greek word used here is pornos, which is where we get our English word that becomes a part of pornography, things like that. Essentially, the meaning is any kind of sexual activity that takes place outside the bond of marriage. And as uncomfortable as these topics might be, the question is, why does the pastor mention them here? And I think we can say with certainty that there are at least two reasons for that. The first is that the truth of God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral, as the pastor has stated. Live a pure life, is what he's saying, because if you don't, the judgment of God is headed your direction. That alone should be a good enough reason. But as I mentioned, marriage and sexual immorality are things that either provide a strong foundation for a society in the first instance, or they create barriers and division and hurt and pain in the second. And what that tells us is that God takes marriage seriously, intimacy seriously, which means that we need to take marriage and intimacy seriously. It's not a joke. It's not something that we can just handle haphazardly. It's a very serious issue, and we need to deal with it in a very serious and sacred manner. But it also tells us that the things people do in private actually do have an impact on greater society, whether we knew it or not. It just happens that way. What we think we do in secret and in hiddenness eventually has its way of coming out into the public and causing all sorts of problems for families, for communities, for society as a whole. But that brings us to the second exhortation that seems a little bit out of place. The pastor continues, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" How can the pastor jump from showing hospitality to strangers to adultery and fornication to the love of money? Kind of jumping all over the place, it seems like. Well, generally speaking, these two last exhortations are an example of how a person of faith is not to act. That is, they are behaviors that express the opposite of what God expects from his children. We might say that adultery and immorality and greed and the love of money are things that destroy that brotherly love kind of relationship that is to exist within a close-knit community. It is to disregard the commandments of God and seeks to fulfill wants and desires according to the ways of the world, the sinful ways. Ancient Jewish authors often combine the seventh and eighth commandments in thought. That is, thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not steal. The idea is that in both instances, a person seeks out what does not belong to them in order to fulfill an inward passion apart from what God has already given to them. And it seems that the pastor is simply following in that tradition by mentioning these two very social aspects together. But the capstone of this exhortation comes at the end of verse 5, which reminds us why we are to live in contentment with what we have. He says, "Because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" That is to say, all that we need is found in what God has provided. That is where the believer's focus needs to be. That is where the believer's trust needs to reside in. And it's in going outside the bonds of marriage or seeking out things that belong to other people and focusing our attention on all the things that we do not have that demonstrate an unfaithful life, one that does not trust God for what he has given us, a life that says, "God's provisions are not enough for me. I want something more." So we can see why the pastor finds it necessary to mention these things in his summary statement. What is going on in our hearts is put into action in the way that we live. Whether we have good things going on in our hearts or whether we have bad things going on in our hearts, it's going to come out in the things that we do and the way that we live. Our faith in God is outwardly demonstrated in the relationships that we have with other people. If God promises to never leave us or forsake us, then we can say that our confidence as believers comes from Jesus' faithfulness to us. The pastor goes on to say, "So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?'" The pastor just concluded talking about the nature of our relationship with other believers and our conduct within society. But what happens when a believer experiences persecution from the unbelieving world? What happens then? What about believers who are in prison on account of their faith? They did nothing else but believe in Jesus. And the world said, "You can't do that, and we're going to put you in jail." It would be easy for people to lose heart or perhaps begin to entertain doubts about God's goodness or God's power to intercede on their behalf. In fact, when bad things happen in our own lives, those are the dangers that you and I face as well. We begin to doubt. We begin to reconsider whether God actually loves us. Why would he allow us to go through such things? So what the pastor is reminding his hearers of here is the limited power of the world and the unlimited power of Almighty God. Even in the midst of trials, the pastor wants the people to remember that they are not alone. They're not forgotten. He just reminded them that God will never leave them nor forsake them. But it would sure be easy to feel like God had forsaken them if they were sitting in a cold, dark prison cell, hungry and beaten. So the exhortation here is to think about a situation like that in light of the limited power of the human being, the mortal, compared to what God has done and is yet to do in the life of a believer. What can mere mortals do to me? And the answer is, well, they can hurt the body, perhaps even kill the body. But that is the extent of the power of mere mortals. And yes, we don't like to think about that. It's unpleasant to think about it, but the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the grave. The mortals killed the body, and God overruled it. Even the Roman soldiers hurt Jesus' body, but it could not stop the power of God. The mortals took Jesus' life. God overruled what man did so that the tomb was empty. Jesus was not there because he had risen. And that is what the pastor wants his hearers to focus on. Not the perceived power of the mortal world, but the unequaled power of God. And if they can keep that focus, then what is there for them to fear? Even the most powerful thing on earth is nothing for them. What do they have to fear? And that is the answer, nothing. Along the same line of thought, the pastor urges the people to recall those great men of faith who were directly involved in bringing the message of salvation to them, their conversion. These were the people who shared the truth of the gospel with the church and started them on their own faith journey. Those leaders have since moved on to start new churches, or perhaps they have even been imprisoned and were killed on account of their faith. Whatever the case might be, these leaders are wonderful examples of what it means to live out the Christian life. They're wonderful examples of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. They share the message of Jesus. People are saved and become part of the family of God. And then the leaders move on to continue whatever work God has called them to. Now, that doesn't mean that every believer needs to become a traveling evangelist. Doesn't mean that. But it does mean that their example is a good one about how to live faithfully in this ungodly world, faithfully to Jesus. And after the heroes of the faith that the pastor has already talked about with them in previous chapters, and after mentioning the very people who came to them and were instrumental in their own conversions, the exhortation is to remember that Jesus never changes. His faithfulness to those who trust in him never wavers. In fact, the easiest way that the pastor can find to describe the nature of Jesus is to simply say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All that was promised and manifest in the lives of those great men and women of faith from long ago, or those people who have played a role in their own lives of faith, is available to each person for the glory of God, every believer. And I need you to know that that means us as well. The resurrected life that was initiated by Jesus, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit promised by Jesus, is for every single person of faith, you and me. And it's Jesus' promise that he will be with us even to the end of the age that sustains us. And that is the promise that is meant to enable us to live this life in complete confidence in what Jesus has done and what Jesus has prepared for us. Our confidence as believers comes from Jesus' faithfulness to us. To state the teaching of the pastor in a summary statement, what we can say is simply this: the life of faith is expressed through loving in word and deed. If you're like me, you've probably had instances in your life where you found it much easier to say words than to perform some action associated with those words. The reason for that is because words are easy. Things are easy to say. I forgive you, but do we? I will keep you in my prayers, but do we pray for them? I will do such and such a thing for you, but Doing those things is what puts power to those words that we say. There needs to be a close union in what we say and what we do. And both of those things constitute the life of faith. We can become very good at speaking Christianese, can't we? Anybody speak Christianese here? We can become very good at speaking the language of spirituality, and we can engage in church talk. But without putting action to our words, we have really done nothing in the way of bringing glory to God. We simply spoken words. Words are wind. The book of James famously says, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." Well, Martin Luther certainly didn't like that particular verse. But the verse is not advocating salvation by works. It is saying that without works, words don't really have any real value, because words are easy to say, right? So in these last two verses, the pastor combines both of these great ideas together. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. The fruit of lips that openly profess his name. There's the words. Our mouths can speak the praises of God and speak of the goodness of our Creator. That's an important aspect of living out our faith. We need to have that vocalization of things. But then the pastor reminds the people of the other aspect, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. What does it mean to do good? Well, this is referring us back to the beginning of this passage where it was talking about all the things involved in brotherly love. The pastor is talking about the relationship between faith, the faith that we profess, and the lives that we lead on account of that faith. As I already mentioned, words are easy. We can proclaim the words, "Lord, I trust you," but do our lives substantiate our proclamation? Does your life make a different proclamation? The life of the believer is to be characterized by the life that Jesus gave for us and to us. We are to love as Jesus loved. We are to give of ourselves as Jesus gave of himself. We are to serve others as Jesus served others. And it's in following in the example of Jesus that our words and our actions come together to be a pleasing sacrifice to our God. We often think that God is pleased with the rituals we perform or by simply showing up and spending time listening to a boring sermon, something like that, in a church pew. I'll tell the pastor you said he was boring, by the way. Those things, they certainly have their place in the life of faith and the life of worship. But what are the things that really please God? I think the prophet Micah has said his best. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" And the answer is to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That is what is to characterize the lives that we lead as well. The life of faith is expressed through loving in word and in deed. So we made it through a sermon on a sermon. And I hope you're able to see why this ancient sermon speaks to us today as it did to those who first heard it, why it's important. God's truth never changes, even when the world around us changes dramatically. And our calling is not to adjust God's truth in order to fit with whatever is popular or considered normal at the time. Our calling never changes as well. Our lives are to be lived for God, reflecting the grace and the love that he has shown to each and every one of us. Love other people. Why? Because Jesus loved us and died for us. While we were unlovable, while we were yet sinners, we are to show hospitality. Why? Because Jesus offered his all, even to a world that rejected and abused him. We are to be bound together as the body of Christ, living faithfully and purely, praising God and demonstrating our love for Jesus in everything that we do. That is the summary of what the Christian life is all about. So let me ask you a question as we close this morning. How does your life compare with what the pastor in Hebrews has said? How are you doing? Are you living for Jesus, or do you have some things to work on as you follow in the footsteps of our Lord? If you're like me, you might recognize a few things that we need God to help us to work on in our lives. God is pretty good at transformation, isn't he? Makes us into new creations, transforms us from the inside out. Let us seek God's grace, asking for his Spirit to do a good work in us, making us faithful disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ and leading lives that bring honor and glory and praise to his name. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And sometimes we recognize that that word is challenging to us. Sometimes it even puts a divine finger on things that are going wrong in our lives and directs us into ways that we need to repent, showing us the sin, showing us our failures, and moving us to do better, to seek you, to fall on our knees in submission and ask for your forgiveness, recognizing that it is from you that all goodness comes, that all transformation comes, that all holiness and righteousness. So, Father, we ask for your forgiveness today. Forgive us for those things that we have done and those things that we have left undone. Help us to be your people, living for you, Christ as our center. Help us to be disciples of Jesus, following in his footsteps in all aspects of our lives, showing grace and mercy and compassion, not only with the words we speak, but with our actions, that we might bring you all the glory that rightly belongs to you and bring others to the knowledge of the saving faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.